Well, if you take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 9, we return this morning to the study of Revelation, and we're right smack in the middle of the trumpet judgments. And this is where, believe it or not, things take a turn for the worst. As if things could get any worse, right? Well, they can. And they do. In fact, the remaining trumpet judgments are introduced with a bit of a preface back in chapter 8. If you look back to chapter 8 for a minute, the first four trumpets are sounded in verses 7 through 12. And then in verse 13, there is this preface to what remains. John says, "I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Woe was a pronouncement of judgment, of condemnation, of destruction. Remember, Jesus in his ministry made this pronouncement a couple of times after presenting himself to some of the cities in Galilee and seeing their lack of response, their lack of belief in him. Jesus said, Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So woe to you, because you had greater light and did not respond to it. In Matthew 23, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus blistered the scribes and the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. They should have been the ones to recognize Messiah when he came. He pronounced woe on them seven times in that chapter, highlighting the unimaginable grief that was coming their way. In Revelation 8, the woes highlight the severity of the three remaining trumpet judgments, each woe corresponding to one of the last three trumpets. After the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 is complete, John says in verse 12, note, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these." After the sixth trumpet of verses 13 through 21 in chapter 9, and then some extra intervening information, John says in chapter 11, verse 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And of course, the seventh trumpet, the third woe, opens up the bowl judgments of chapters 15 and 16. And with these three trumpets, the wrath of God is complete on those who dwell on the earth. But woe, the eagle says, to those who have to go through it. You can't imagine the horror of those days. And it begins with the first woe of the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. Now, just to underline the emphasis put on these remaining trumpet blasts, you'll notice that the first four trumpets, the judgments there, are given in kind of a bullet point fashion. In chapter 8, verse 7, 8, 10, and 11, and then 12, each of those verses describe one of the trumpet judgments. Each one is given a minimal description. Compare that to 11 verses of chapter 9 that is all descriptive of the fifth trumpet, and then 8 verses from verses 13 through 21 in chapter 9 that is all descriptive of the sixth trumpet. The detail given here is meant to arrest our attention. In fact, as we'll see, John is at a loss for words to describe what he sees. I mean, he sees it, but he uses words like the word like or as about 10 times in his description of the fifth trumpet. And you'll notice too that the objects of these remaining trumpet blasts are people, not creation. In trumpet one, a third of the trees and the green grass are burned up. In trumpet two, a third of the sea, of the ocean and oceanic life are destroyed. In trumpet three, a third of the fresh water sources are made undrinkable. In trumpet four, a third of the heavenly bodies are afflicted so as to limit their light. But you come to trumpets five and six, and they are directed only towards mankind. And they are both demonic attacks. The first one designed to excruciate, the second one designed to exterminate. Trumpet number seven finishes the wrath of God on both mankind and creation with seven bowls. Beloved, this is why there is this pronouncement of woe. Because these things are so grievous and severe. Looking at the fifth trumpet judgment, John says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of that pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." Boy, you read it, and it sounds like something out of a science fiction novel, right? Only this is the real deal. You ever notice that when you take a picture of the sunset, the picture never quite captures the beauty? We took some great pictures at Yellowstone, but they just don't do it justice. It doesn't matter how good the picture is, it just doesn't capture the real thing. Beloved, the imagination of science fiction, even the inspired description of the Apostle John, doesn't come close to capturing the horror to be unleashed at the fifth trumpet judgment. Now, these verses are divided up into two paragraphs. In verses 1 through 6, attention is given to the agonizing activity of the demon plague. In verses 7 through 12, attention is given to their awful appearance. We begin with the agonizing activity of the demon plague, and in a nutshell, they are given the power to excruciate their victims. Again, reading verses 1 through 6, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven," or that which had fallen, a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, "and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now the same introductory pattern here as the previous trumpet descriptions is given. John says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the keys and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." The word star is austere, same word used earlier to refer to celestial objects, where it covered the range from stars to meteorites to even larger heavenly bodies like the sun or the moon. In chapter 6, verse 13, the opening of the sixth seal brought the stars of heaven falling to the earth. Some type of meteorite shower was the idea. These things were just pelting the earth. In chapter 8, verse 10, the sounding of the third trumpet brought a great star from heaven upon the fresh water supplies. This too is some type of asteroid or comet or meteor or something of that nature, probably breaking apart as it made its way through the atmosphere, infecting the fresh waters. But this star is different. This star is not an inanimate object. This star is an intelligent being. The duties ascribed to him imply intelligence. He receives a key, end of verse 1. He opens the pit, verse 2. In Job 38, verse 7, the same word austere is used as a synonym for the angels. God said to Job, "Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It's parallel there with the sons of God. This is an intelligent being, an angel, with the understanding that this is an intelligent being from heaven. Some have added the description, have taken the added description there, which had fallen to the earth, and identify this star with Satan. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." If you look ahead to chapter 12, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 12, John describes a war in heaven. Picking it up in verse 7, he says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Well, these verses obviously apply and refer to Satan. There is nothing in the present context of chapter 9 that correlates the angel of verse 1 with Satan. In fact, better to understand this intelligent being, this angel, as another one of the many angelic beings who carry out the purposes of God in this book. The verb pipto, had fallen, is not a technical term, i.e. it doesn't refer to a fallen angel in the theological sense. It simply is a description of the angel's descent from heaven to earth. And this to initiate the next phase in the judgment of God. As we've seen throughout the judgment series, right? The holy angels have been used to instigate these judgments. In the first four seal judgments, each of the four living beings issued the command for the horsemen to come. In each of the trumpet judgments thus far, holy angels are the ones sounding the trumpets. In chapter 10, verse 1, John says, there is another strong angel coming down out of heaven. In chapter 14, verse 6, John sees another angel flying in mid-heaven, announcing the eternal gospel. In chapters 15 and 16, seven angels are used to pour out the seven bowls of wrath. The same is true here. Described as a star, probably an indication of his heavenly brightness, this angel was sent to earth to release the next phase of judgment on its inhabitants. When he was sent, when he had fallen, we are not told. Only that it had happened. And it gave the appearance of a falling star. Of him, John says, the key of the bottomless pit was given. Bottomless pit is the translation of the Greek word abyssos. An English transliteration of the word is abyss. If you have an NIV, or if you look in the marginal notes of the NASB or the ESV, you'll have that translation, abyss. At first glance, we might naturally associate the abyss with hell. But that is not what this word refers to. Bouthos is a Greek word meaning deep. It speaks of depth. The alpha prefix gives it the notion of without depth, immeasurable. Hence, bottomless. The Old Testament equivalent to this word referred to the depths of the earth or the deep waters. The expression wasn't meant to be taken literally as if there was no bottom to it, but such a bottom was immeasurable, right? It was unfathomable. Given the tools of measurement, we could never reach the end of it. In classical writers, the word was used to describe things so deep or so great as to be without measure, such as pools or fountains or wealth. During Hellenistic times, the word was transferred to the underworld and the place of the dead. In 8 of the 9 appearances of this word in the New Testament, it depicts a special place within the earth where demonic spirits are confined. This is certainly the case in verses 1 through 3, where these demons are released to torment the people of the earth. In verse 11, we find out that the king of these particular demons is an angel who is also confined with them. That is not necessarily a reference to Satan there, but this angel is the leader of the pack. In chapter 11, verse 7, reference is made to the beast that comes out of the abyss to make war on the two witnesses. In chapter 20, remember, Satan will be imprisoned there, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Turn to Luke 8 for a minute. Luke chapter 8. In verse 26 and following, we have Luke's rendition of the healing of the demoniac. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. And he said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanded, for he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered into him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission, and the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Mark tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs. But notice verse 31, they entreated Jesus not to command them, or they entreated him not to command them to depart into the abyss. This seems to be a place of confinement for really bad demons. This was the understanding of the Jews during the intertestamental period as well. Now, some people link this to other New Testament references that speak of demonic confinement. Jude 6 says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode," presumably a reference to the demons of Genesis 6 who cohabitated with women, they did not keep their proper abode, he says. Jude says he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Speaking about the certainty of God's judgments on the false prophets of his day, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then neither will he spare the false prophets," is the idea. Peter says he's confined them to pits of darkness. Jude says they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Whether or not those references are referring to the same place, I don't know. It's possible. It's plausible. What we can say with certainty, though, is that the bottomless pit is a place of confinement. It is different from the eternal state of hell or the lake of fire. It is reserved for and occupied by a particular group of demons or groups of demons, the baddies, the real baddies. And in the context of Revelation 9, it depicts some sort of hidden chamber deep underground that is connected to the earth's surface by some sort of tunnel, some sort of shaft. And at the end of it, it has a cover, a lid. And that cover is kept shut under lock and key. When we were at Yellowstone a couple weeks ago, we got to see some pretty amazing stuff. There were volcanic geysers emitting steam and stench and shooting boiling acidic water up into the air. In fact, there was one particular geyser called the Abyss Pool. It's adjacent to Yellowstone Lake in the southern region of the park, and it's a pool full of this clear bluish-green water. You can see right through it. The water is so clear you can look right down into the shaft from which it sprang, and it goes deep. I mean, it goes so deep you can't even see the bottom of it, but you can watch the walls as you're looking. You can just watch it going down. It's a semblance of the bottomless pit. This is what gives it its name. It's this underground cavern connected by a long shaft. This particular one has been dormant for the last 25 years. But it's a semblance of what we're talking about. Well, the key to the bottomless pit is given to this angel so that he might open it, verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." Now, I remember when Mount St. Helens went off in 1980. We were living in Aloha at the time. And my mom and I that day were driving on TV Highway somewhere, and I can remember seeing out the window this mushroom cloud as it rose ever higher and higher into the sky. It was massive. It looked like this giant stalk of broccoli getting bigger and bigger, right? That's my worst nightmare. And the smoke and ash were just gushing out of this mountain. Beloved, that is the picture of verse 2. It is not a volcano, but the smoke that arises from it is like it. It's like a great furnace, he says. Kistemacher describes it this way. He says, out of this shaft, fumes arise like smoke out of a great furnace. The picture John presents is that of thick smoke, which obscures the light of day, obstructs breathing, contributes to illness, produces unbearable stench, and besmirches everything on which it descends. And there's a little embellishment in that. Certainly no mention of resulting illness or unbearable stench or besmirching. But it's probably not too far-fetched. Smoke is just gushing forth from this thing. Like when you see a field burning on the hills around you, right here in the valley, right? This column of smoke just going up in the air. Unlike the abyss pool, some of the geysers at Yellowstone are very active. Some, like Old Faithful, shoot water up to an average of 150 feet into the air. The water is said to reach 198 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. And some of the geysers smell of this thick, almost oppressive, sulfuric smell. It's so bad that by the end of the trip, one of my kids was getting sick to his stomach every time he smelled it. This is a reminder of divine judgment. The same type of description was given at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It says in verse 28, "And Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace." It was just billowing forth its smoke. Or when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently." So much smoke is released from the opening of the pit that it will literally block out the light of day. And then coming out from the midst of the smoke of the pit, demonic locusts. Verse 3. "And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power." That these are demonic and not regular locusts is evidenced by a couple of things here. First, in verse 4, it says that they don't devour any vegetation. Vegetation is all that real locusts eat. And they can go a couple of days without it, but not 5 months. Second, they spring from the bottomless pit where they have been incarcerated. Third, they have tails and sting like scorpions, verse 5. Fourth, these locusts have a leader, verse 11. Whereas in the insect world, locusts have no leader, Proverbs 30, verse 27. And finally, they are permitted to attack only the people not sealed by God, verse 5. By nature, locusts are indiscriminate. They eat, they attack anything in sight that is green. Later on in Revelation, chapter 16, demons take on the resemblance of frogs. These locusts are demonic locusts. Demons who have taken on a locust form. And here they literally flood the earth. They come pouring out of the smoke like they are a part of it. This is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt and the judgment on Judah described in Joel 1 and 2, but this is much different. This is a demonic invasion, the likes of which the world has never seen. Here is a composite description of locust swarms in the Middle East. It comes from a smattering of sources, Carl Laney, Barclay, MacArthur, Phillips. It provides a contextual background for the plague spoken of here. In some years, the desert locust is just a solitary stay-at-home grasshopper. But suddenly they may change their character, gather into a swarm, and begin a gluttonous migration spree. The swarming is not fully understood. Contributing factors include high temperatures, low humidity, and population crowding. These factors lead to anatomical changes that enable swarms to fly for thousands of miles. Strong winds and double wings can carry swarms from Africa as far as India in some return. Beloved, that is a long way. Adult locusts are approximately 2 inches in length with wingspan of 4 to 5 inches. They belong to the same family as the cricket or grasshopper. When swarming, they can cover more than a square mile with 50 million insects. Some have swarmed in columns up to 4 miles long. They are capable of devastating 100 tons of vegetation a day. Giant swarms have been known to blanket 2,000 square miles, an estimated 25 billion insects, stripping the land, fouling the air with excrement, and triggering epidemics as the locusts die and decay. When they have left an area, not a blade of grass is to be seen. The trees are stripped of their bark. Land where the locusts have settled look as if it had been scorched with a brush fire. Not one single living thing is left. Their destructiveness can be appreciated from the fact that it is recorded that in 1866, the plague of locusts invading Algeria was so total was the destruction which they had caused that 200,000 people died of famine in the days which followed. Worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in 1951 when Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, every green and growing thing was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. UN Food and Agricultural Organization estimates that a large swarm could devour in one day what 40,000 people could eat in a year. The noise of millions of their wings is variously described as like the dashing of waters in a mill wheel, or the sound of a great waterfall. When millions of them settle on the ground, the sound of their eating has been described as like the crackling of a prairie fire. The sound of them on the march is like heavy rain falling on a distant forest. When they move inexorably on like an army with leaders. People have dug trenches, lit fires, and even fired cannon in an attempt to stop them, but without success. They come on in a steady column which climbs hills, enters houses, and leaves scorched earth behind. There is no more destructive visitation in the world than a visitation of locusts, and this is the kind of terrible destruction which the Apostle Paul or Apostle John sees. Although in reality, what John sees here is much, much worse. What John has in view is a swarm of demonic locusts. They are locust-like in resemblance, but they are far worse. And to their demonic nature, they are presumably the worst of the worst. Philip says, picture the world. What the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries of the earth and set the world's most vicious and violent criminals free, giving them full rein to practice their infamies upon mankind. Something worse than that lies in store for the world. He is right. You can't imagine. John says, and the power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Scorpions are a species of arachnid. If you've ever seen one, a picture of one, they are hideous looking creatures. They are just as ugly as a spider, but they have two pincers, right? Like a lobster, and they have a tail which curves back over the top of it with a kind of a hook stinger on the end. As the following verses make clear, the power of the scorpions is in the tail, verse 5, verse 10. Scorpions are carnivorous creatures who use their claws to wrestle their victims and their tail to sting them. The sting is used to pump enzymes into the victim's body, which brings on paralysis and breaks down the inner organs and tissues of its victim. It then sucks out the broken down tissue. The sting of some scorpions is deadly to humans. Most is non-lethal. Most of them just bring on serious pain. Common symptoms of the scorpion sting include a painful burning, tingling, and or numbing sensation at the site of the sting. Sometimes people experience difficulty in breathing, muscle spasms, thrashing, unusual head and neck and eye movements, drooling, sweating, nausea, vomiting. In more severe cases, people experience convulsions and paralysis. Nice, huh? And in the most severe cases, some people die. John says that these demon locust-like creatures have a tail like a scorpion, which they use to sting their victims. This is where their power lies. And of this power, he says, verse 4, "And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them." Devouring the vegetation is what locust swarms do. But not these locusts. In fact, they don't even hurt the grass. They don't even hurt the plant life. They are solely focused on the men and women who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Beloved, they are sent to torment them only. Please note the emphasis on God's sovereignty in this passage. Though not named in the text, His hand is seen directing everything here. He is the one who gives the key of the bottomless pit to the angel to open it. He is the one who limits the demonic devastation to a certain class of men. He is the one who limits their devastation to a certain period of time, 5 months. And He is the one who limits the effect of that devastation to torment only. Now, this is divine direction here. This is His operation, though being carried out by demonic hosts. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The "but only" directs the demonic devastation to only one class of people: those not bearing the seal of God on their foreheads. It will be remembered from chapter 7 that those bearing the seal of God are the 144,000 servants of God. In fact, if you want, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 7, verse 1. "And I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" And then, of course, in verses 4 through 8, those bondservants are found to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the servants of God who have the seal of God on their forehead. Just like in Egypt, the plagues of God were limited to the Egyptians, and the people of God were safe in the land of Goshen. So here, the demonic plague is directed to those who are not sealed. God will not inflict His own, right? He will hold them fast, as the hymn says. You say, well, what about the other people? What about believers at this time, people who believe on account of the 144,000? Well, presumably there are none at this time. Perhaps their martyrdom or their death had already occurred. Those who are sealed are the 144,000. But notice verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. We talk about a frightening picture. They were not permitted to kill anyone. In chapter 8, verse 11, permission to kill was granted through the infecting of the water. In chapter 9, verse 13, permission is granted for bad demons to kill men. But no such permission is granted here, only to torment for 5 months. Perhaps the limitation not to kill is offered in hopes of repentance. If so, then this is a mercy of God, though a severe one at that. The duration of 5 months corresponds to the natural time span of locust invasions, usually starting from spring and lasting through summer from May to September. Now, this word torment is an interesting word. When we use the word torment, we use it in a couple different ways, right? The cat is tormenting that mouse. Right? Don't torment your sister. Don't torment your brother. Right? We usually think of it in terms of an irritation, even a severe irritation. Sometimes we speak of eternal torment, but rarely do we understand what we're talking about. The Greek verb torment is basanidzo. Originally, it was a commercial term used for the testing of precious metals. A basanos was a proving stone, was a touchstone. The verb basanidzo literally meant to rub against the basanos, right? Rub against the proving stone. The proving stone was a small piece of hard, dark stone like a piece of slate. In the marketplace, someone would take a precious coin like silver or gold and rub it against the proving stone to test the purity of the metal. Next to the rubbing place, there would be a sample of a metal known purity. Once the rubbing of the coin was complete, the softer metal would leave a residue that you could compare with the sample. This is how the merchant would know if the coins given him were real. But over time, the word of the marketplace was used to describe the testing of anything, in particular men, in particular by torture. In other words, if you want to get the truth out of someone, you need to torture them. Right? That's how you get someone to talk. You inflict them with enough extreme pain or psychological pain. You torture them and then they'll talk. That's the meaning of this word, torment. At Warwick Castle in England, they have a dungeon that you can go down into, and down in that dungeon they have all manner of medieval torture devices. They have racks that twist the body and stretch the body in all forms of unnatural directions. The pain inflicted was meant to be excruciating. Such is the judgment of God on the rebellious. The demon locusts with scorpion tails are sent to excruciate. This is their agonizing activity. And their torment, he says, was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. You say, well, how bad can that be? Oh, it's bad. Look at verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. The pain of these stings will be so bad that men will seek death. Strong words there, seek, long for. Seeking depicts them going after it, endeavoring, desiring, as if to make it happen. It denotes the outward pursuit of it. The verb long is epithumeo. It means to desire earnestly, vehemently, to desire passionately. It distresses the strong inward impulse in the minds and hearts and activity of the afflicted. Death is the better alternative here. That's how bad it is. But they will not find it. In fact, death flees from them. The will not is a double negative. In the Greek, it's the strongest way to express negation. It doesn't matter what they do, death will not be an option. Death will be impossible for them. In fact, in the last half of the verse, it says death bolts in the opposite direction. It flees from them. Again, when we were in Yellowstone, I can't remember all the specifics of the conversation. We were hiking around somewhere. But I think we were talking about someone who had died within the last year in the park. They had fallen through the volcanic sediment in the park and they were dissolved in acid. And so, as any good parent would, I encouraged the boys to stay on the path, you know, lest a similar thing happened to them, or worse. And one of the boys quipped, "Well, what could be worse than being dead, Dad?" And I immediately thought of this verse. This is worse. This is worse than death. Right? The pain of this plague is so agonizing, so excruciating that men would rather die than suffer it, but it will be impossible for them to do so. That is a crazy picture. But I'm not even doing it justice, beloved. I can't even begin to describe what that will be like. And so very quickly, moving on from the agonizing activity of this demonic swarm, he turns attention to their awful appearance in verses 7 through 12. Here's where the words like and as are multiplied. John can only approximate their appearance at this point. So on the whole, they are locust-like, but they exhibit other features too, frightening features, terrifying features, features that express their supernatural origin and special characteristics. John says, "And the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over, and they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon." An Arabian proverb said, "Locusts have the thigh of a camel, leg of an ostrich, wings of an eagle, breast of a lion, and a tail like vipers." The proverb is similar in that it describes the different characteristics of the locusts. Like horses prepared for battle depicts a pretty intimidating picture. At the time, a warhorse was a pretty impressive creature. It was big, it was strong, it was a threatening animal. You picture them snorting. They are eager. Right, they are chomping at the bit, as it were. They are pawing at the ground as if angry, wanting to charge. To the man on the ground, the picture is one of raw power. On their heads, as it were, there were crowns like gold. Real locusts don't have any dominant features on their head to speak of, but these do. They don a Stephanos, a crown, a victor's crown, like gold. This depicts them as victorious. In other words, they are unstoppable. They will have their way with their victims. And their faces were like the faces of men. As with the description of the four living beings in chapter 4, the face of a man depicts intelligence. Upon closer examination, these demonic hosts have human facial features. More than one person has expressed the thought that these creatures are not small like real locusts, but rather life-size like a man. The reason is that John could have no other way of distinguishing all these features if they were not bigger. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. It's possible. It's plausible. Nevertheless, this characteristic speaks of their intelligence. Verse 8, they had hair like the hair of women. The picture is of long flowing hair, right, which is pleasing to the eye. It speaks of beauty and charm. In other words, they are seductive. There is something mesmerizing about their appearance. But it is deceptive. Right? Underneath the veil lies a stinger of pain. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Ordinary locusts have pretty amazing teeth. Serrated jaw, teeth that move back and forth. But the teeth of a lion is something more intimidating. This characteristic depicts their fierceness and their eagerness to devour, but they can only harm. Verse 9, they had breastplates of iron. The breastplate was a piece of armor. It covered the chest and the torso and the back. It protected the vital organs. Iron depicts them as unbreakable. Thus, the picture drawn from this feature is the characteristics of invulnerability. They are invincible. Right? They can't be hurt. They can't be killed. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to the battle. When they move with the sound of a rushing army invading its territory. They are swift. They are fast. They just whoosh. And finally, verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings. And their tail is the power, in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Again, we're back at the tail again. If you look at the stinger of a scorpion, it's got this fat little hook on the end. It's pretty intimidating. He uses it to jab his victim and release these digestive enzymes into the body. The repetition of this particular feature in the narrative emphasizes the purpose of their invasion. It is to hurt men. It is to cause them pain. Last week, we were at my mother-in-law's house for a little get-together in the evening. And they had a problem with yellow jackets there. And so we took a little piece of fish and put it over on the bench and sat there and watched this yellow jacket go to it and just jab it over and over and over and over and over again with its stinger. And then when it would break a piece off, it would fly and take it to wherever. The power of these demonic locusts is in their stinger. And they will just jab and jab and jab and jab and jab. And John adds verse 11, and they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon. So there is a leader to this pack of locust demons, an angel. His name in both languages means destroyer. He leads this terrorizing army on a path of world domination and brings pain to all the sons of man that they touch for 5 whole months. Frightening picture, beloved. And I think he gives it here. before it ever happens, to move us, as it were, or any hearers, as it were, to repentance. The judgment of God is nothing to be trifled with. And I can't, again, begin to explain how hard and painful this will be. As the psalmist said, if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, do not harden your heart. For all those without the seal of God on their foreheads who are alive, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 will be their fate. Mark it. And it will be ugly. A world of people crying out to die and unable. It is meant to frighten us, beloved, and to move us to repentance. Jesus Christ came and died for your sin, so you do not have to. So you do not have to experience the judgment of God. And again, this is nothing compared to the eternal state. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we're sobered by the truth. Lord, I pray that it would quicken our love for you and appreciation of you and for what you accomplished at the cross to save us from our sin and the wrath to come. Lord, thank you for not letting this be our fate. Whatever is our fate in this world in terms of how things go for us in this world, thank you that this is not ours. That we are forever led by your sovereign hand and protected for eternity. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone here, again, that might not know you, that might have heard the gospel and not yet responded. Lord, please be at work in their hearts. Do not let them put you off any longer. Or let them enter your rest, the joy and security and hope of heaven. Lord, and I pray for all the rest of us who know you, that we would be ever rejoicing and even burdened to warn those that we love who do not know you of the wrath to come. Lord, thank you for this sobering picture. Pray that you'd use it in our hearts for your honor and glory. Amen.